Right, I'll hand you over to David then, and we will listen to his talk entitled Jacob. Thank you.
Very good evening, brothers and sisters. There are those amongst us in our community who I would suggest hold Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in such high esteem and reverential respect, they couldn't even begin to imagine doing a critique of their lives. That everything that they did and everything that they said is absolutely perfect in the sight of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that view is clearly incorrect. The plain truth is that these three men were spiritual giants. They were men of great faith. They were certainly loved by God, and they will certainly be in the kingdom of God. But to suggest that they lived a perfect life, as I say, is clearly wrong. They, like us, were subject to weakness of the flesh and were very much subject to errors of judgment. I could even go on to say that their families in many ways were dysfunctional. And from that point of view, we have as a consequence a great wealth of information about these three brethren who is very much worthy of our study and our consideration and our learning. And just to make this point very clear, if you come with me to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 4, which is a key chapter in the New Testament and speaks about the grace of God, in that beginning of that chapter, it says there in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" In other words, the Apostle Paul is inviting us to read the scriptures and to take a critical look at this man Abraham in order to learn lessons from his life. The overriding conclusion is that Abraham, like us, is subject to the grace of God. And therefore, I think the same principle applies to Isaac, and the same thing applies to Jacob. What I would suggest is that when we look at these things, we should do so in humbleness of mind, knowing that they are indeed great men loved of God. So let's turn then to the subject in front of us this evening, that of looking at Jacob's life. We're going to look at Jacob's life, not Israel's life, and that's my way of trimming down some of the information. So Jacob lived, as it were, in Genesis chapter 25 through to Genesis 32. You'll note there that in Genesis 32, verses 9 to 15, his name is changed to Israel. And what I would suggest, therefore, that we are being presented with some information which is critical to understanding this man. He started off, I think, with the carnal mind, and he ended up with a spiritual mind. He went on a journey, a spiritual journey, as well as a physical journey. And as a consequence of that journey, God was able to transform him. That transformation is of really critical importance, I would suggest, to us, who probably start in exactly the same situation. It was the combination of the circumstances of life and the hand of God working in his life that moulded him and changed him. He was a willing participant in that transformation. So we're looking at a man who has some tendencies and propensities which reflect the material that he's made of, which is flesh. And when we come to consider his life from beginning to end, I think it's clear to say that it's probably one of the saddest lives recorded for us in Scripture. Now, this sadness is caused by the fraud and the deceit of family members. Through this means, God constantly brings him back to the deception that he wrought on his brother. And there is a fundamental lesson here for us, and that is simply this. If we are to strive to enter into the kingdom of God, we have to strive lawfully. In other words, as our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us, God requires men and women of faith who espouse both the spirit and truth. Not just truth, in a sense that's the easy bit. Truth is the correct doctrine, correct understanding of scripture, but to espouse the spirit as well. In other words, the embodiment of the right attitude of mind, as well as holding fast to the doctrines and being faithful to the covenant. This is what's required. And I think when we come to Jacob, we have that lesson brought to our attention at a very early stage. So if we had to summarise Jacob's life, I think there are three words that do summarise his life. They are grasping, they are wrestling, and weeping. Those three words underpin themes which are recurrent throughout his life. So let's just consider then briefly some early influences that I think are fundamental to shaping Jacob. If you come to Genesis 25 and verse 27, there's an innocuous little verse here which I think says so much. It says there, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents." Now, I want you to do a word study this evening, but that word plain does not mean righteous. There's a contrast being presented here between Jacob and Esau, and I think we have to take that context into understanding what the word plain means. The word means harmless and quiet. Okay, that's his character. I don't think it gives him any moral superiority as such over Esau. They are both young men, and they're both subject to the impulses of the flesh. But there is this contrast. And most importantly, we see Esau being out in the world hunting. And we see Jacob in the ecclesia, in and around the tents, speaking to Abraham. Because Abraham was contemporary with him for the first 15 years. Speaking to Abraham, Isaac, and most importantly, to Rebekah. Because that's where they lived. They were in and amongst the tents. And that's where Jacob was. And I think in these early years of his life, he was subject to their influence, and he learned a great deal about the things of God. And when we contemplate these people that he mixed with, I think Rebekah stands out as being of primary influence. And in this regard, if you just keep your place in Genesis 25, but come back with me to Genesis chapter 11, we have a really important contextual setting information for us. To save time, I'm not going to read all of it to you because you know it. But in Genesis 11, verse 27 to the end, these words are fundamentally important for the chapters that follow. And specifically with regard to Jacob, if you look at verse 31, it says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Quite an innocuous little verse, but I would suggest to you is that this is absolutely fundamentally important. See, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called Terah out of Ur of the Chaldees and all the family. But they didn't respond fully to the call. They only came halfway. They stopped at Haran. And when you look at the family critically, it's evident why. It's because they weren't centred on the things of the truth. Oh, they knew about God, they understood God, but they held fast to idolatry. They'd only come out halfway, and that was never going to be sufficient. And when we get to Genesis chapter 24, when Abram sends his faithful servant to Haran to choose a wife for Isaac, we encounter this family again, and we encounter this man who's clearly placed in that family for a reason, because he is going to have a great influence on the later life of Jacob. But we notice the character of Laban. He is dominant. He is so dominant, if I could use the phrase, he emasculates the father in the family. The father is alive, he's part of the family, he's never recorded as having said anything or done anything. It's just Laban. And sadly, some of us have worked for Labans in this world, and we know what it's like. But this man is dominant, and he's got his eye on the treasure, the worldly wealth. And the whole family are subject to this man's character and his decisions and his influence. Now, when you take that idea and consider the effect that that has on that family, then it's very, very interesting, because we get a real insight with regard to Rebecca. So when we come to, I'm just looking for my reference here. It's in Genesis 24. Can't find the reference, but I know where it is. It's Genesis 24 and verse 57. We come to that critical point in the account where Laban is saying, yes, okay, so my sister, yes, is available, as it were. But then he starts to play games, doesn't he, with the servant from Abraham. And Abraham's servant is very, very firm. And we get to the critical point where Laban says, well, okay, let's let Rebecca make her decision. It's there in verse 57, it says, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Absolutely resolute. This is Abrahamic in character. This is speaking of a woman who has insight, knowledge, understanding, can see the big picture, but above all else, she's a woman of faith. Now, that's Rebecca, a remarkable individual. But sadly, Rebecca learnt the mode of operation that Laban liked to use. And to separate her totally from her roots and her family, I think, is to miss a big portion of what's actually going on in the subsequent chapters with regard to Jacob's life. So she is Abrahamic, and she is of great intelligence and insight. So this then is the background, and we'll see how these things play out with regard to Jacob's life. If you come back with me to Genesis 25 and the passage that we read together, and we read there that Isaac and Rebekah came together, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, and later on we're told that he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. 20 years, Rebekah is barren. And for 20 years, Isaac persistently and faithfully prays that God will open her womb. And I would suggest to you that this is a great exhortation for persistence and faith for you and me, brothers and sisters. And we are introduced there to the two boys, because after the prayer is answered, Rebecca has a problem. Rebecca, no sooner does she become expectant with a child, and she is subject to severe stomach cramps. And she brings it immediately to the Lord's attention, and in contrast to Isaac, gets an immediate response. It's there in verse 22, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I thus?" In other words, if I'm blessed of God, why am I in such pain? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Here we have an example of the wrestling for superiority in the womb of Rebecca. And she's given this understanding. And this is a family situation that becomes a national situation, which becomes an international situation. And these words are being played out in our own day. They provide the context to the Middle East conflict that we see in our newspapers and on television and radios. But notice what it says. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So Rebecca is given this information, and it would appear she keeps that information to herself. She doesn't appear to tell Isaac anything of this revelation from God. It's quite remarkable in terms of just how dysfunctional this marriage is, that this word from God is not being shared with a husband. Why? I'm not sure. But then it says, when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. So that's the first sign that the words that she's given from God are true. So she had two signs. The first came out red, all over hairy, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came forth his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now, she's given two signs. This is an involuntary, unconscious act of Jacob, confirming that the word spoken to her by God would come true. And the name follows. The name, of course, is supplanter. And we have the idea that as the supplanter, he would by guile overcome this accident of birth. That he was second and therefore did not have the birthright. And as I say, we have this contrast between the two brethren. And Esau is red and hairy, as indicative of sin. And Jacob, the supplanter. And the catching of the heel reflected in his name. And we're then told, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We've got an ecclesia here and a family that is split down the middle. One is informed by the word of God and the other isn't. I can't see any reason why Isaac would love Esau if he knew that God loved Jacob, because of the character of the man. The chief characteristic of Isaac is that of obedience. He wouldn't go against the word of God. So I conclude from this that Rebecca did not tell him what had happened, what she was told. So we have this underlying problem within the family and within the ecclesia. And we come to a day there in verse 29, the context of which is set by chapter 26. Now, it sounds a bit strange, but when we look at chapter 26, we have the context to the little event which is going to unfold between verses 29 through to 34. So verse chapter 26, just to go there and look at the context, it says, "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar." Okay, so there's famine in the land. But the ecclesia are okay. Why? Because they've got this great hunter in their midst. His name is Esau. He's the great hunter. He will bring them meat, surely. But no, we find that the famine is so great that Esau comes back exhausted, faint, weary, and empty-handed. And what does he find? Jacob is there in the ecclesia cooking over a pot of pottage, a simple pot of cabbage. Actually, cabbage is quite nutritional, but there's an evidence here that God always provides for those that he loves. And Esau is humbled by this situation because he has to ask his brother to feed him. It's there in verse 29. "And Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." And he's fed with the pottage, isn't he? And there's a solution here to the pride and the arrogance of Esau. He has something that he can trade. Jacob wants the birthright. He has the birthright, and he sells it. And the important point to note is that the birthright consists of a number of different things. It includes the double portion. It includes the priesthood. It includes being the progenitor and in the line of the seed that was promised. It's also included in the idea that the word of God and the purpose of God would be centered in the one who had the birthright. That idea is clearly quite prevalent. And Jacob wants it. Now, Esau is in that situation where he's saying, well, a double portion of nothing actually is still nothing. So what value does the birthright carry? There's nothing here. Everything is decimated by this famine. It's of little value to me. Little did he know that it would be some time later, but nevertheless certain that God would open his storehouse to Isaac and bless him abundantly. And then suddenly the birthright became vitally important to Esau. But he didn't see that. So there's a way out here for Esau's pride, because he sells the birthright. Verse 33, "And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." I don't know if you noticed as I read through that, those couple of verses there, the fellowship between the two brethren. Basically, there's none. There's no fellowship between them at all. They've just sat down and shared a meal. There's nothing in common with them, between them. And immediately the meal is finished, Esau walks off. There's no fellowship, no friendship, nothing. They're two completely different people. And I think it's interesting that we get to that situation. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a comment which I think we really do need to just contemplate, because we have a birthright being associated with the firstborn, And the double portion, of course, speaks of much greater things than just the chattels. It speaks of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we read, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And that word profane means someone who lacks any relationship or any affinity with God. Hence, he failed in his sonship, and he failed in terms of holding any attribute of faith. So that leads us on then to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, for those who are my peers, several of you here will know, has been a subject of huge debate amongst us for some time, and I suspect we've all come to different views about it. But I'll present my view. If you turn to verse 27, where the critical verses are, it says there, concerning the blessing now, and this great deception that Jacob pursued when he grasped the hold of the things eternal, we read there in verse 27, "And he came near and kissed him," Jacob kissed his father, "and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And the question is, what does that actually refer to? Are these the Abrahamic blessings, or is Isaac just giving to Jacob the chattels? Is this just effectively the double portion? Well, let's just have a look at this in a little bit more detail, because in that verse 27, the blessing there is talking clearly about that the earth might bring forth fruit to the one being blessed. And the dew of heaven in a place like Israel is of critical importance. There's a difference between a piece of land being fertile and fruitful and not being fertile. So the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine, this is about taking of the earth's surpluses and fruit. And what the blessing is there saying, well, that God might bless you and prosper the things that your hand turned to, that you might have plenty to eat and drink. But then he goes on to say in verse 29, "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." Now, I don't think that's talking about the chattels. I think that's very much talking about the same thing that we read in Genesis 25 and verse 23. Just going back there, it says, "Two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people." And here it is, "and the elder shall serve the younger." But now Isaac has taken that a step further. He's saying this is actually looking forward to a time when you're going to have nationhood status. When that situation arises, then actually the same situation will prevail, because we have here in Jacob and Esau the fathers, if you like, of two nations, and the one being blessed will be the top nation, and the one who's not being blessed will not be that top nation. And he goes on to say back in verse 29, "Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Now this is not just a father giving the chattels away to his son. That is a reference back to Genesis chapter 12, and those first three verses which provide the introduction to the Abrahamic blessings. I would suggest, therefore, I have to conclude that this is Isaac speaking as a prophet and actually developing the ideas that Rebecca has already presented, at the birth of the two sons. So, that's my view, I think it's supported by Genesis 28, where Isaac, now having seen the truth with regard to Jacob, having his eyes opened, we read, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty," and that's El Shaddai, "bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessings of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abram." So I think Isaac is saying, look, through this process in Genesis 27, we have selected the one that God is going to work with. And by the way, Jacob, you're going to receive the Abrahamic blessings as well. Make absolutely clear on that. That's Isaac's understanding. Now, let's just go back to the beginning of Genesis 27. This is a really critical event, because Isaac is going to operate now as a prophet, and he is officiating, as it were, in the purpose of God. So it's critical that this is right. But the information we get in this chapter is not good, in the sense that we have a man who is dying, by his own estimation, but a man that's also physically blind, and courtesy of his wife, I would suggest, is at this point spiritually blind. And it comes across very clearly. Chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, and so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest." And we know the account. And it would appear that we have a situation unfolding here, and now suddenly Rebecca reverts to type. She's back in the house of Laban again. A simple word of truth speaking to Isaac at this point could have saved all this drama. But no, it has to be done in the Laban type method of operation. And here we have in verse 5, it says, "And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son." And that's a recurring theme, actually. We had time to go through it. You see that whenever there's a conversation going on in the ecclesia, Rebekah's heard it. She knows everything that's going on within the ecclesia. Absolutely everything. She's on it. She's over it. She's got it sorted. And now there's a plan. "Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savoury meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death." So she now intervenes, and she knows why she has to do it. She's not communicating with Isaac, and so it has to be done by deceit and underhand methods. So let's just go through then this idea of Isaac and the emphasis upon his senses. So we've got that in verse 1, his eyes were dim. Go to verse 21. It says, "And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee." And verse 22, he says, "And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So he's listening, he's feeling, he can't see. And then in verse 27, "And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment." So there's all this emphasis upon the senses of Isaac, when in reality, maybe there should have been some spiritual discernment rather than a reliance on his senses, which ultimately gave him the wrong information. And then we have the words of Jacob. These are telling words. It says, "And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me." There's two lies there, because actually he hasn't done any of those things. "Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison," it wasn't venison, "that thy soul may bless me." Now, when we look at this, brothers and sisters, we can't justify the unjustifiable. He is standing before his father and effectively before God in a most important point in the history of the purpose of God, and he has lied. And I would suggest to you that that was going to be a reference point for him for the rest of his life. And if you just keep your place here in Genesis 27, come with me to chapter 29, because ultimately he met someone who was superior to himself when it came to guile in every respect. In every respect, Laban was superior to Jacob. He had his hands on all the levers, all the tools, and he hoodwinked him left, right and centre. In fact, later on he says, Jacob says, "If God wasn't with me," he said, I wouldn't have survived this experience. But it's there in Genesis 29 verse 25. Well, let's just go to verse 23 for connection. "It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" There it is. All right. "And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, if Jacob didn't get one of those moments where he went, hang on a second, and get back to that verse 19 in chapter 27, if Jacob didn't go there, then I think we should be surprised. Of course he went there. Exactly what was going on. But nevertheless, we have here the roots laid out, as it were, for the dysfunctionality of the family that is to follow. Because Leah desperately wanted to be the wife that was loved by Jacob. And she thought by bringing forth sons that she could win that love. Well, of course she couldn't. Because she had stepped into the way of the great love affair between Jacob and Rachel. And she was never going to overcome that situation. And as a consequence, I would suggest Jacob's life was difficult in the extreme, and when you look at it from a domestic point of view. Now, when you come back to Genesis 27, we have this unfolding of the blessings with regard to the lads. And in verse 39, we come to the crunch point when Esau says to Isaac, "Well, father, is there not a blessing left for me?" And Isaac blesses him, doesn't he? Look at the blessing that is provided, because it's very, very interesting. It says, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." So it's not limited to just Jacob. He's got the dew of heaven as well. "And by the sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother." There it is. There's the rub. So he's going to be a violent man in contrast to Jacob, although Jacob was also a man of warfare. "Shalt thou live by the sword and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt have..." Sorry, let me read this again. Revised Version, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt break loose, Revised Version, that thou shalt shake his yoke from off thy neck. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, when did that happen? When did he shake off the yoke of his brother from his neck? Well, Haman did, didn't he? In the book of Esther, chapter 3 in particular. Herod, in the days of the New Testament, he shook off the yoke of Jacob in a majorly way. But these are just points in the journey, aren't they? They're just points in the journey. It's what happens at the very end that's important. If you come with me to the book of Numbers and to Balaam's prophecy, we get a very different situation recorded for us. Verse 17 for connection, maybe. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. This is speaking of Christ. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, not out of Esau or Edom, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. This is the end position, which I suggest to you is the all-important outcome, because the blessings that Isaac gave in verses 27 to 29 and the blessing spoken of by Rebekah in chapter 25 have to have their fulfilment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just keep your place there, but come with me to Ezekiel and chapter 35, we get an insight in terms of one of those signs of the times that we see around us all the way through. Because you're often left thinking, well, why can't these people actually just get on for once? But look at Ezekiel 35 and verse 5. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword, there it is, living by the sword, in the time of their calamity, in a time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. And we see today the children of Edom with that perpetual hatred for Israel, and we see the veracity of Scripture being played out. And if we come back to Genesis chapter 28, I think this is where we were, 27 was it that we were in, Genesis 27, that perpetual hatred starts in verse 41. Verse 41 of Genesis 27, it reads, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Oh, and guess what? Rebekah hears what's being said again. Oh, she's all over this. She knows exactly what's going on. And sadly for Esau, he's the first person caught by the definition of the blessing in verse 29, where it says there, "Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And so we have Edom, Esau, the descendants of Esau, with that perpetual hatred, being cursed of God, which will ultimately end in their destruction. So let's just look at the end of this chapter, because what am I doing for time? Or I need to stop, don't I? We have this situation unfolding now where there's a problem because Esau has committed himself to killing. Esau has committed himself to killing Jacob. Let's just read verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban," says Rebekah, "my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both, i.e. Jacob and Isaac, in one day?" Straightforward, isn't it? Very, very straightforward situation. But notice what Rebecca then does to this. Why doesn't she just say to Isaac, "Look, there's a situation here, we need to act on this"? No, she's not going to do that at all. No, she's going to say something quite different to Isaac. Rebecca said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Might she well be. But that's not the primary object. "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" So she's presented it in a completely different way for the benefit of Isaac. Another complete failure to communicate the truth of what is going on. And what I would suggest is there's a lesson here for man and wife to have that brutal honesty sometimes between them, to make sure there is effective communication. And Isaac just takes on this position very, very readily. It's not as if he's thrown his toys out the pram, as it were. He takes on the fact that God is going to work through Jacob, as we've read in those verses of chapter 28, very, very readily. So, just got a couple of minutes. Let me just come with me, please, to this last chapter 28 that I'm going to look at tonight. It is really quite a fascinating chapter, and I think it gives a clear indication of the journey that Jacob takes, because we have here from verse 10 to the end the account of Jacob travelling to Haran, and while he's at Bethel, he has this dream concerning the ladder. And in verse 12 it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." In other words, there's a link between what's going on in heaven, the decisions and the guidance given by God, and what's going on in earth, in the sense that the angels are receiving instructions, and they're going up and down this ladder because they're busy, they're at work, fulfilling the purpose of God. And is centred on Jacob. Not on Esau, on Jacob. And he goes on to say there in verse 13, in terms of this dream that he has, he says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Now that's the first time that phrase in its entirety is used in Scripture. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's the kernel of the gospel that's noted in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, speaking of the Redeemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come through Jacob. And then he goes on to say, "And behold, I am with thee." Notice what it says, "I will be with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." This is God Almighty speaking to him. What does Jacob say in response? This is the first oath that's ever recorded in Scripture. Jacob had a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. It's this kind of fumbling along towards the direction of faith, but he's struggling, isn't he? "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." It's almost like a contract. This is a man who doesn't quite understand, I would suggest, what he's getting involved in. But by the time he comes back, to the land, and God has fulfilled everything that he said here that he would do, because he is a faithful God, then Jacob is a changed man. Genesis 35, and I'll just read this and I'll sit down. Genesis 35, verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again. So he's had the Laban experience, which took 20 years. And he's now come through that great crisis with Esau, his brother. And he's back at Bethel. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, princing with God. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. A repeat of chapter 29 is exactly what he did when he left Bethel. I would suggest to you, after the experiences of life, the interaction with God, the knowledge of God, and particularly the things that he experienced in Laban's house, made him a very, very different man. Thank you.